Brother Andrew Walker has words of exhortation for us, and we shall be pleased now to hear his thoughts.
The lovely way in which to open our service this morning, brethren and sisters, as we sang of the goodness of God and then continued that idea in our prayer together. So there in the forefront of our minds, there should be absolutely no doubt this morning. How can there be that God is indeed good to us? As we see before us the bread and wine, which epitomises more than anything else that goodness and that love and grace which we are privileged to have from him. So indeed this morning we should be happy and joyful and certainly contented people, lacking nothing in our lives. And yet when we read some days ago those words of the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God, that's a different matter, isn't it? It's quite easy to see God's goodness here on a Sunday morning when all the problems of life beset us round. It's sometimes much more difficult to understand that all things work together for good for you and me. I find it quite ironic that Paul wrote those words. Now, the Lord tests people in many ways, and he tested the Apostle Paul. It, I think, can be suggested that this letter to the Romans was the last one he wrote before he returned to Jerusalem and was arrested and then taken off to Rome and imprisoned there. So you can think of him writing those words in absolute confidence there as he's enthralled with the response to his preaching on his missionary journey, and yet very shortly in his life, God is to test him to see whether he actually believes deep down in his heart that all things work together for good for him. And he's no different to you and me. And so I want to think with you, please, starting from that idea this morning, about some of the problems of depression that face us occasionally when things go wrong for us in our lives. Because they do. The fact that we are the children of the Lord God through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't stop us from being made redundant or suffering illness or having family tragedies or having the 1,001 different worries that beset other people in their lives. What we should have, perhaps, is a different way of seeing those problems and coming through them to other people. I want to set before you this morning three examples of a people and then individuals who learnt these lessons. I'd like to start in the Psalms, please, in Psalm 137. And I want, first of all, to think of the people of Judah there in Babylon. Difficult for them to think that all things work together for good after all that they had suffered and their family split apart and some killed and others deported there to a strange land, and they knew from their scriptures that 70 years would pass before they could even contemplate returning. How did they face it? Well, the book of Psalms, of course, is their national hymn book, compiled through many hundreds of years. And the Psalms towards the end of the 150 Psalms were actually put together there, collated during that period of captivity, because in some ways the words of these latter Psalms were peculiarly relevant to their mental processes during that period of captivity. That's obvious here in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I think, perhaps of all the words written about the reaction of those Jews to their problems, that to me sums up their innermost feelings. There are no musical directions at all at the beginning of these psalms that were collated together in this period of captivity. It's as if nationally, communally, they never sang the psalms out of their hymn book. Their hearts were so heavy with the problems that beset them around that they could not bring themselves to sing from their hymn book. So heavy were their hearts. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And they forgot all the times past when they'd forgotten God. And now they were there yearning deeply to be back in Jerusalem, but thinking that God perhaps had forgotten them and left them there to die. Now, that's a terrible picture of a people in real trouble, in real distress. Difficult for them to see that God was working for good in their national life. How did they overcome it? Well, if you're in the book of Psalms, please come back a few Psalms to Psalm 96 with me. And we're still in this portion of the book of Psalms that was collated, put together in this period of national calamity there in Babylon. But here's the clue as to what they did in the middle of their terrible trouble. How they came through that feeling of national depression. How they pulled themselves together, if you like, to use a colloquialism. So, verse 1 of Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. And if you put that idea there with Psalm 137, it's as if in coming through their problem, they say, right, we are going to sing to God. We will overcome this black despair that's in our hearts, and we'll sing a new song to God. What will we sing of? Well, we'll declare, verse 3, his glory among the heathen and his wonders among all the people. We'll talk about, verse 10, the day when the Lord will reign upon all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, it shall not be moved, and he shall judge the people righteously. Brothers and sisters, they had, I suppose, a view of the kingdom. That's what kept them going and drew them together. As a people, when collectively things were going wrong, that was the new song they sang. They sang together about the return to their land and the fulfillment of the promises and the kingdom being established. Now, it took real courage, didn't it? You imagine them there in Babylon, under all the pressures that they were under to acknowledge Babylonian gods. Think of Daniel there and the problems he suffered. And they turned round in the end, and they said, verse 3, we'll declare his glory, Yahweh's glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And they sang those words to those who said, your God's forgotten you, your God's neglected you. Sing us a song. And eventually they turned round and said, our God will fulfill his promise. Your gods are idols and can do nothing for you. And it was that idea that gradually knit them together and healed their wounds. This renewal of trust in the Lord God, so that when the call came and the period was over, they were ready and willing to return to their land. Now, I think that's what you and I need as a body. Is a view of the kingdom that will take us forward through all the problems we have as a community, leading us onward. Please, let's stay in the Psalms, but go even further back into Psalm 42. And I want to move from a body of people to an individual. And again, there's a lesson here all for us, although we're thinking of a man who lived, what, nearly 3,000 years ago, I suppose. Because these psalms, beginning at Psalm 42, again part of the national hymn book of Israel, were put together in the time of David. When David had taken the ark there to Jerusalem and left behind the residue of the tabernacle worship at Gibeon. And in order that worship might continue as God had decreed under the law, he leaves behind at Gibeon a body of priests and Levites and says to them, your job is to stay here and lead the worship of the people here in this place. And Psalm 42 is a psalm of despair, of mourning, of sorrow, of one of those who would make the journey down south to be there at Jerusalem. So he says, verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. And you can see there the words of a man who feels he's so separated from God, has such a misunderstanding there in his mind that he spends sleepless nights upon his bed worrying about it, not understanding that all things should have worked together for good in his life, that God had not forgotten him, although he might have thought he was separated from him. Now just notice the next point, please, in verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? I get the impression that this Levite who wished to be down there, 40-odd miles south in Jerusalem with the ark, was so deep in his mourning, so blinkered by this problem that beset him, that he appeared to those round about him to have lost his faith in God. That he who was left there to be an example of good, of leadership, to lead the people in worship of God, was so engrossed in himself that those round about said, hey, do you really believe in this God you proclaim to? Where is he? How has he let you get into that state if you trust in him so much? Now, I see in that a very powerful exhortation for you and I today. When we do have our problems, it's possible that we might get so wrapped up in them that the neighbours on either side of us, those amongst whom we work and live, may look at us and say, we're no different to the rest of us. When life's problems beset them, their faith isn't strong enough to pull them through. Where is their God? Why has he treated them like this? Well, let's carry on in Psalm 42 and see how this man coped with this problem. Verse 6. Still in the midst of his despair, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Right, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the deep, from the hill Miser. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Almost get the idea of the man there tossing and turning on his bed and getting up and lighting his little oil lamp and opening his scroll and reading from the scriptures to be assured, to be convinced that God hadn't forgotten him, that he was there. And he turns to pages which remind him that wherever he is, whether he's in the land of the Jordan, whether he's there on Mount Hermon or the hill Miser, wherever he is, God's there with him. He doesn't necessarily need to be down there in Jerusalem with the ark. Wherever he is, as God's servant, the Lord is with him. Lesson for you and me to take. So, what a contrast from verse 2, when he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And there at the end of verse 8, he says, in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And he turns now from thirsting for the living God to understanding that wherever he is, and whatever he does in his life, God is there. The God of his life is not just with us here this morning as we remember the death of his son and worship him collectively, communally. When we leave this place at the end of this day and go our separate ways with our families, or if we live on our own individually, God goes with us. He is indeed the God of our lives. Every moment his presence is with us. Whether we travel abroad, travel the country, stay in Nottingham or Doncaster, the Lord is with us, just as close to us as he is this morning, as we remember him now. And so, before we leave Psalm 42, let's look at that phrase, perhaps, that we know above all from this psalm. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I yet shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, or the health of his countenance. God will look towards him, he says. His face will shine upon him. He will help him. And then when he understands that wherever he is, God's presence is there, when he repeats this phrase in verse 11, he changes it slightly, doesn't he? Well, in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him," same words exactly, "who is the help of my countenance and my God." And he changes from the help of his countenance, God looking towards him, to the help of his countenance, his face, and my God. And he's bringing together there the ideas that he is his God. And in his life, whatever he looks out on, whatever problems are there before his face, there in his life, his day's toil, however much he may wish to be down there in Jerusalem, it's his God who's with him and will help him and will lead him onwards. I'd like to leave the Psalms, take you forward and look for a moment in the book of Lamentations at third and final example. In Lamentations chapter 3, and I suppose this is one of the most dramatic examples in the whole of Scripture of a man who was in the absolute depths of despair. That's a phrase perhaps with a double meaning when we think of Jeremiah here in Lamentations 3. And yet who understood so clearly this message that God was with him and would take him forward and fulfill his promises to him. So when Jeremiah records for us in verse 52, "Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me, and waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off." That's no mere poetry, brethren and sisters. That's fact. And it wasn't the clean water that flows from your taps or mine. It's recorded elsewhere that it was liquid mire. And he was thrown into the pit and the stone was placed on top so that he couldn't see the sun or any daylight. And gradually it filled up with this liquid mud until he was in actual physical danger of drowning in it. Absolutely alone, you would think. Without a friend there in Judah's last days, as he told them to obey God and to obey the king of Babylon when he came, and to acknowledge that that was God's punishment upon them. And they would not listen and threw him into the pit. And he said, "I'm going to die. I'm cut off. There's no way out of this predicament." And verse 55, "I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry." And he's reminding God that in times past, he's called to God and God has answered. "Now be faithful, Lord." And he's in such absolute physical despair that it was just the merest whisper that he could raise at his breathing, at his cry, as that pit filled up and he's about to drown in it. Real drama there of a man in extremis calling on God. The merest thought there in his mind expressed as the breath from his lips. And verse 57, what a lovely verse. "And thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee, and thou saidst, fear not." What marvellous words they must have been to Jeremiah as he prayed there out of the pit in absolute despair. The answer came to him, "Don't worry, fear not. I'm with you and I'll care for you." And God did, and the stone was removed and he was taken out of that pit and allowed to live in the king's house for the time that it stood, and given bread throughout the time of that siege. God cared for him. All things worked together for good for Jeremiah and for that Levite and for Israel, although they didn't understand it at the time. And all things do indeed work together for good for you and me, brethren and sisters. Can we end, please, back in Romans 8? And before we 8 of the bread and wine, just remind ourselves of this. We do need this vision of the kingdom collectively. That's what will help us through our times of ecclesial or communal troubles. The vision of the kingdom to come, singing songs about it, declaring to the people round about that God is in charge and ruling over the earth and will send his son. We do need to understand, like the Levite, that we can worship God anywhere, not necessarily only on a Sunday morning, but wherever we are, he's there. And we are chosen by him, as that Levite was, to worship him and to lead others in worship of him. And we do need to know, as Jeremiah knew, that whatever the problems, however dark life seems, the Lord's there. We don't need long, fancy prayers. Great long strings of words. The merest breath will bring God's response and help to us. For, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And it might well be that those things which haven't afflicted us here in the British Isles yet, but some of our brethren and sisters throughout the world are yet to come for us before the Lord's return. For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's amazing how often the president chooses the hymns and then says to the speaking brother, are they all right? And the speaker really, with his mind on his exhortation, says, yes, I'm sure they'll be okay. And then they fit in marvellously. That hymn that we sang, was it the second one? I conquer, yet not I, but thou, thy will be done. Here it is in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors, not through our own strength or ability when these problems beset us, but through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren and sisters, we take that forward in our lives and believe it and live by it. Then we will indeed be happy and content and joyful people, whatever happens to us before the Lord returns.